This evening's reading is Malachi 2, which is on page 961 of your church Bibles. Malachi chapter 2. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you do not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent this admonition, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord God Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me, and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord God Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Have we not all one Father? Did not God create us all? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? Amen.
Well, good evening. Well, we're on to Malachi. The last of the three prophets that we've been looking at, the third of these post-exilic prophets. And it's funny, as we look at this one, we again see very similar concerns, the similar issues and problems arising and being dealt with. The very things that we saw in Haggai and Zechariah again come up again here in Malachi. The very problems that we saw besetting the people of God in Nehemiah 13, a time comparable to this book, we see writ large in the book of Malachi. Now, these are people who should be making great strides forward. These are the people who have seen God rescue them in the most amazing way. God who has restored them, who has brought them back from the land of Babylon, which is a miracle. These are the people who have seen their land restored, who have seen Jerusalem built up from the ashes, who have seen the temple restored, who have seen the shame that was on their name being lifted. These are the people who have experienced the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. These are the people who have responded to Haggai and Zechariah, the people who have recommitted themselves to God. And yet, these people who have a wonderful past, a miraculous history, find themselves failing God yet again. These are the people of God, and they do not live up to it. They do not live lives anything like it. And so if we were to boil down the message of Malachi, we'd see resonance with the message in Haggai, the message in Zechariah, the failure of the people of God. A people who have allowed a renewed relationship to become externalized, calcified, who allow an empty religion with empty gestures to replace the love that they're called to have. Of course, the hope that we have, the hope that we see in Malachi, in the latter part of Malachi, also has resonance in the other prophets. A wonderful hope, not a hope that these people would finally get it right, but in a hope that they wouldn't always fail because God would intervene. There's a very similar message of hope in the one to come. It's not kind of a vague, nebulous hope that one day in the future they'll finally kind of work out how to do this properly. But they have a wonderful, true, sure hope in the one who is to come and rescue them, primarily from themselves. And so tonight we're going to look at the opening two chapters, which very much focus on the rebellion of the people of God. It's the only appropriate place to start. You can't just go straight into the hope. You need to start off by showing the people where they actually are and why they need the hope that they are given. The sheer scale of the plan of God is actually seen in the very failure of his people. God's not coming along and saving people who are actually very good. It's not as if God is going to just do that last bit, that last 1%, as it were, to finally get them to be perfect. These people have completely failed God again and again and again. And his grace and mercy into that place shows what a wonderful God he is. A people who consistently fail him, who do not deserve anything, are the people who receive from him. Because we could have a people who are forgiven 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times, and they would fail God 1,000,001. And the message is not, you know, if they finally get themselves sorted out, if they're just forgiven enough times, they would be able to work their way to being the perfect people of God. It's not a message of if they just pull themselves up by the bootstraps, then they could finally stand up and be the people of God. That's not the message that we have, fortunately for us. What we have is we have a people who have failed God again. The last book of the Old Testament has a message which has resonance from the very first book and all the way through it. And so the hope that enters in, it's not that one day we will get it right. The message of hope is that one day there will be a Messiah who will change everything, who will come, yes, in judgment, who will purify his people, will just change it all. So it has resonance in the other books that we have looked at so far. So Malachi chapters 1 and 2, and even as we go into chapter 3, we see a people who, despite everything, do not love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their being, and with all of their strength. We have a people who do not even love the Lord their God with half of their heart, half of the time. We have a people who are content to have an empty religion, to go through the motions, and yet still expect God to fulfill his end, as it were, of the bargain. They are insensitive to the word of God, and as a result, they are indifferent to the people all around them. It is no surprise that when they have replaced God, when they have much preferred to be self-serving when they should have been God-serving, when they replace love with empty gestures, it is no surprise that has a knock-on effect on the people that they are, on everything that they do. And so here, we find a God who is railing against the very things that Haggai railed against, and Zechariah railed against. If I'm honest, it's the kinds of things that God has railed against from Genesis onwards. The people who would drift so easily away from him as they wandered in the desert in Exodus. The people who would wander away under the judges, the people who would wander away under the disastrous kings, the people who are constantly wandering away from God, are the people who are wandering away now here in Malachi. And so you see these messages delivered to the people by people like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Habakkuk, etc. It's the same message. There's something quite heartbreaking that by the end of the Old Testament, after all the things that God has done, after all the wonderful things that he has done, the message remains the same. Come back to me, my people. It also pulls us up short when we recognize that God is speaking to his own people. He's not talking to the world. He's not talking to those who do not know him, who have never known him. He's talking about people who have seen him do wonderful things in the past, who have seen him do miraculous and incredible things to bring them to that point, and yet their present is so cold and distant, and their future is uncertain. And so in these opening chapters of Malachi, we have God treated with contempt. The priests are corrupt, the people are cruel, and the people have the temerity to ask, why are we not blessed? Why is God not blessing us? They are so far removed from reality that they cannot see how distant they are from God. And so we have, into this incredible situation, Malachi presenting his prophecy. And he presents it in six rather probing questions to ask them, oh, you want to know why God is not blessing you? How about this? How about this? How about this? Six times. And yet to each of these six, there is a rebuttal. It shows the hardness of the people who say, really? We're not that bad. Surely this is an exaggeration. Surely this is not true. They are so distant and so indifferent to the word of God that when God comes and tells them how it is, they rebut it. They're cynical. They sneer. They offer God what is worthless and say, well, we're not really that bad. And so the book of Malachi is designed to shake these people, to shake them out of their lethargy, to wake them up, to let them see how things really are, to perceive things, to perceive the reality, to see from the heavenly places. That is why the book of Malachi was written, to these people. And that is why the book of Malachi is preached to this day, to wake us up, to shake us up, for us to see as God sees things, and not to allow some sort of self-delusion to cloud things, to prevent God moving amongst his people. And yet, I mean, when we look at it, when we look at chapter 1, for example, chapter 1, verse 2, God declares, I love you. I love you. This is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the one who puts breath into man, and he says, I love you. How that does not put them on their knees in awe, how that doesn't just overwhelm them when they think, wow, the Creator of heaven and earth looks down, sees me, and says, I love you. Even if no one else does, even if you are in Judah, which is still the backwater of the empire, which is still this broken country with dreams of how they used to be, I love you. What a start. And yet these people are in such a place that they respond. They say, really? And how exactly has God loved us? When talking of the honor that was due to God as Father and Master, they sneer. They respond in verse 7, how have we despised God's name? And against each accusation, the people reject it. And so Malachi opens it all up. He makes the statement, he takes their opposition, and then what he does is he holds out the bare facts before them. He tells them as it really is. He says, "Oh, you want to know," and he holds themselves up like a mirror so they can see exactly how it is that they are failing God. So all of the pretense can be stripped away, all of that falsehood can fall away so the people can see who they really are. And any delusions that they have as to being pretty good really crumble away. It's a very powerful book. It's a very probing book. But this is what is required, that stripping away of all this nonsense, the stripping away of that self-satisfaction and self-assuredness, stripped away. What hope is there for a people who already hope in themselves, who already think of themselves good enough? Where is that need for Messiah? Well, they have to see. The people have to see once again who they really are and their desperate need of God before we can get next week to chapter 4 where the hope, the wonderful hope in Messiah can really be brought in. So, chapter 1, as I've said, chapter 1, verse 2, very much is the foundation of it all. I mean, why does it matter what the people do? Why does it matter, really? Why? Well, because God loves them. God loves them. It is the foundation of the entire relationship for Judah. "I love you," declares the Lord. And they respond, "Yeah, well, how exactly is it that you love us?" So God needs to deconstruct it. God needs to show them exactly some of the reality of their situation. These people who are standing there complaining wouldn't have the breath in their lungs. They wouldn't be in Judah, in a restored Jerusalem, if it wasn't for the miraculous things that God had done, if it wasn't for the love that he had poured out on them. And yet they don't see it. They look around themselves, caught up in the life that they have, and they say, "Well, if you loved us, surely we would have more." And so God has to show them exactly how it is. And so he compares them to their cousins, the Edomites, referred to as Esau to start off with in the opening section, the first five verses. We see these Edomites being compared to the people of God. Now they come from Esau, just as the Israelites came from Israel. Now Esau himself was favored by God and blessed by God. He was given a mountain. I mean, I personally think that's pretty cool. You know, God poured out blessing on Esau. Now, he wasn't the child of promise. He wasn't the line of promise that was going to come and culminate in the Messiah later on. But Esau is incredibly blessed by God. But the Edomites, his descendants, post-exile, have earned the enmity of God. During the exile, when the Babylonians came in, when the Babylonians were there to take out Jerusalem, to raise down the strongholds, the Edomites came in to help the Babylonians, and they were particularly cruel. They delighted in the destruction of the people of God, and they were most fervent in hunting down the men and the women and the children and killing them off. And of course, eventually it was their turn, the Babylonians' turn on them, and destroy their strongholds. And God says, "Now, only one of you came back. Your very cousins will never come back. But you, Judah, who have no power and no strength of their own, you have been restored. You have been brought back. You managed to come back from Babylon. Are you aware of the scale of miracle that this is? That you would get pulled back from the brink of utter destruction and restored in this place. And if you're in any doubt whatsoever, go and look at Edom. Look at the Edomites. Look at the ruins. For they will not return. You have my love. You have been restored." You can almost imagine God saying, "Now get a hold of yourself. Look at the reality of things. Look around you. Look at the ruins. Look at what has been restored in Judah. And don't you dare say that I do not love you. You see, he's holding out the bare facts before them and saying, oh, really? Here's the reality, people of Judah. These people who are restored because of the love of God. Now, the problem with not accepting the love of God, not having that as your foundation, is that everything else is out of sync. Everything else is built on sand after that. And so as we go from chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, where we have the failure of the people of God writ large, we see that without that love, without seeing the love of God for them and reciprocating and loving him back, there is no respect given to God. Self-centeredness instead of God-centeredness. Contempt in a place reserved for honor, which is very much what we have in the rest of that chapter. It's summed up very much in verse 6, which says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? The greatness owed to the King of Kings, the honor due a master, the adoration for a father is replaced with contempt. His name is despised. And we see it in every single act that they do. They just go through the motions instead of having joy. Legalism replaces love. And when this happens, people who are supposed to be the people of God become unrecognizable. They no longer have the family likeness. They no longer act and speak as the people of God should. Because the further away from the love of God that they get, the more that the empty gestures are enough, the less they have his likeness, the less they act like the people of God. And so we find the people adrift. We find the people who are cruel. We find the people who are self-serving. And yet all under the name of God. And that's what takes us to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we find that the priests too are complicit in the failure of the people of God. And so the contention of God turns to the priests, those who should be correcting the people. It's no surprise that the people drift from God, but when the priests are unable to step in, unable to tell them of God, unable to correct, unable to teach, then where do they go? So, in the chapter we read, in the opening verses, it says this, and now you priests, this warning is for you. If you do not listen, and if you do not resolve to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them because you have not resolved to honor me. So these people who should have been a blessing and a means of blessing and a means of the blessing of God to people are now a source of curse. People who should be there to tell you as it is, to tell you about God and tell you about the things of God are now turning people away from God and letting them go astray, causing them to stumble, which is very much what that part of the chapter is talking about. The failure of the priests is significant. If we look at this verse, it says that they have failed to listen. They have failed to give glory and honor to the name of the Almighty. They have failed to follow in the way of the Lord. They have failed in their teaching. They have failed to uphold the covenant between the priesthood and their God. And yet, why has God given them this warning? Is it just simply to point out that they have gone wrong? Is it just simply to give reason as to why it is that things are turned on their head and curses instead of blessing? Well, in the next few verses, verses 4 to 6, we have this wonderful bit of the message here. And you will know that I have sent you this warning so that my covenant with Levi, so that's the originator of the priests, the father of all the priests way back, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. There is to be a message of hope because God refuses to be robbed. God can be heartbroken, but he is not robbed. In Jeremiah 13:17, God is very clear that when his people, and particularly the priesthood, refuse to listen to him, completely refuse to listen to him, he weeps. His heart is broken because they are going toward destruction. But he is not robbed. God is not sitting there waiting for us to finally do something. He's not bound up, unable to move because his people are not willing to move. God says, I will move. I will do great things. But I will leave you behind. Almighty God is not at our beck and call, at our behest. He is not waiting for us. He is God. But we can be left behind. And so we need to hear this message. This message to those who have a pedigree, as it were, a great history, those who are leaders in the church. They're saying, you know, God is very mindful of the past. All those great miracles, well, he did them. He says, be mindful of the present. Listen to me as we go into the future. We're here in a church this evening that has a really incredible and great history. Great deeds have been done in the years and decades of the past. And yet God says, I know. Be mindful of the present. Where are you going to be in the future? Are you going to listen? Are you going to follow? The same message for the people. And Malachi is the same message that has to be given to the people in the 21st century, and we are no exception to that. In Malachi, we find people adrift from God. We find their leaders, in the end, humiliated. They fall from the lofty place. And it's no surprise that when the head was rotten, as it was there, that the whole of the people were also complicit in their failure, as we see in the rest of chapter 2, from verses 10 onwards. So, verses 10 to 17 covers three key issues that are going wrong with the people of God. So God is very specific about what it is that they're failing in. We have idolatrous relationships, we've got an issue over divorce, and we have injustice in the final verse. Sadly, as I read this, and I look at verse 10, for example, I find the text all too applicable for the people of God in every generation. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Now, each and every one of us, as the people of God, have in common one Father. An appropriate message on Father's Day, as I made reference to this morning. We all have one Father. We're created by him. We are called here tonight by him. We're restored by him. And we are accountable to him. What it means, though, is if we all have one Father, it means that we're family. Yeah, you don't get to choose your family. We're family. If we have one Father, we're all family. And we're supposed to take on the family likeness. We're supposed to be like our Father. The people are supposed to be able to say, oh, I know who they are. Now, I grew up in a small community, and people tend to know who your people are, who your family are, and it's no exception. When I return home, I'll be going home next weekend, and when I go home, people will stop me in the street, and they will know who my father is. Now, in fairness, I look just like him. And as I get older, I find myself turning into him. Apparently a rather common phenomenon. I sound like him. I move like him. I even scratch my head just the same way as he did. I'm taking on the family likeness. I say the things that he said. When I turn to my young sons and I tell them, usually telling them off, but when I tell them something, you know, I find myself using the same words. Even things I promised I would never say when I was a child. The rules that he would enforce very readily became the rules in my house when the children arrived. I'm taking on the family likeness. When I go home next week, people will call me my dad's name by accident, such as the family likeness. There's no denying who I come from. As a family with one father, we should be taking on the family likeness. Every day as we get older, we should find ourselves more and more like him. Having really imbibed his character through his word, through spending time with him on our knees in prayer, and going out and being with him in our lives, we should take on the family likeness. We should, almost as it were, naturally, though it is a very unnatural thing, though it is a supernatural thing, we should actually become more like him. There should be no denying who we are. There should be no question who we are. We should go by and people go, oh, now, I know who they serve. I know whose father they resemble. We should take on the family likeness. That's what it means if we have one father as a family. But it also means that if we're a family, then we also know that the greatest hurt that can be caused by family. Some of the deepest scars that we carry will come from family. And we're no different. Sadly, we're no different. It's all too often the case that the people of God can inflict the deepest scars. We have to be mindful of this. We are a family, and yet we can be unfaithful to each other, as it says in verse 10. We can delight in seeing others brought low. We can revel in some juicy gossip. We can try and elevate ourselves in comparison to others. Or maybe worst of all, we could just simply not care. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. There is a need to love one another. Now, I remember when I was preaching on Nehemiah not that long ago that I stood here and admitted that I am a particularly flawed individual. No great revelation was required for that. It didn't shock anybody. And things are no different now, a few months on. I'm sure if you wish to find grounds for complaint, that there is ample opportunity and ammunition in myself. I'm very conscious of it. I regularly receive comments on what I wear and how I preach and how I walk. I wasn't aware that that was odd until recently. Now, I'll be honest. I have no delusions of grandeur with you. I may not be the preacher that some of you may want. But I am stunned to realize that I'm the preacher that God called to talk to you tonight. And every time I write a sermon, I plead with God for him to overcome all of the weaknesses that I have in the preparation of it, in the delivery of it. I plead with him that you would not be robbed because of some frailty in me. Be it a physical ailment, which are all too often, or something else. I plead with him. And it's because I love him. I want all honor and glory to be given to him. But there's another reason to it. You see, the stark truth is that I also love you. It's an odd thing to hear a Scotsman from the West Coast declaring quite openly to a large group of people that he loves you. But it's true. And so I plead with God to overcome all those weaknesses so you're not robbed when I stand here to tell you what God has laid for tonight. And so, whilst it's absolutely fine to tell me to how to get better and offer critique, it's absolutely fine, but I would also plead with you to pray. If any of you haven't prayed for me today, please do. For me, for my family, to bring us up before God. Because with every single flaw, that just means more prayer is required. And of course, not just for me. When I look around us, when I think, you know, the same can be said for our minister Dominic, for him and his family. When I look around, I think of some of the other people in this church. I think of Jeffrey. And I think the people who look after the money for the church. It's not just since I've been added to the payroll that I've started to pray for Jeffrey Trudor and the rest. Though it may have added a little impetus to it. What about the people around us who are broken? I've been amazed to hear some of the things that have happened to some of the people in our fellowship. When I hear of the pain and the brokenness, those who are struggling with pain, physical, mental, spiritual, those who are hurt, those who are grieving. It's funny, here in Aberdeen, we imagine that the grief process is an immediate thing, and you know, you have the funeral, and after that, people should basically just get over it. We forget that grief is with you forever, but that you change to begin to deal with it. Don't ever let anyone say that you should get over somebody. That's not the case. We are supposed to feel grief. I have an equation, almost like a mathematical equation to describe grief. That's very odd, I know. It's a coping mechanism. People grieve as much as they love. So, someone dies. Who grieves the most? Or the people in the epicenter, the people who love the most. And you can almost see the ripple effect going out. And those people in the very center, they're never supposed to simply, you know, get rid of that grief as if that person never mattered. They're supposed to have that hole in their life. It changes them as a person. They're not supposed to fill in that hole with something else. It's there. And they move on with God. With it. And for the rest of us, it's a very uncomfortable thing. It's a very uncomfortable thing indeed. We don't know what to say. We feel awkward. How do you show love to people who are broken? Well, in 1 John it says, do it in deed and in truth. Not just word, not just talk, but really do it. Really, really love. In Malachi, the people were faithless to each other. They were self-serving. And one of the worst things that they did was they would marry the idolatrous woman at the expense of the faithful woman. The men would abandon the wives of their youth. Now, let me just point this out. Marriage is defined by the service of God. The service of God is not defined by marriage. Churches are particularly difficult places and awkward places because churches on the whole do not know what to do with unmarried people or widowed people. We imagine the only happy ending is that they get married again sometime soon and then everything's okay again. No. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, Paul would seem to assert that not being married could be superior. But here in the text, we are talking about marriage. So forgive me for a moment when I focus on this. Now, the ideal for marriage is that you find a not quite opposite one. It's a great piece of poetry from Genesis, Kinido, the not quite opposite one. For anyone who does find that not quite opposite one, you'll realize just exactly how opposite that term is. You know, the one that is like the other half of you, as it were. And it says in Genesis that you will forever be becoming one. That means every single day that you spend together, every fight and every act of love and everything helps you intertwine. So that as you get older, this not quite opposite one, well, you become one and you're never entirely sure where one begins and the other ends. God describes Eve as the not quite opposite one. It's a beautiful, poetic way of describing it. And what's happening here? Well, this not quite opposite one, this wife of their youth, the men are looking at them and they are just simply discarding them. In verse 14 it says, "The Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." And so the men are simply casting them aside, chucking them away. After all these years invested in becoming the like opposite one, they're casting them aside and chasing after others, and God is angry. Now, we should be very careful that we don't try and make the text say something that it's not saying. Because it goes on to talk about divorce. Does God hate divorce? Yes, of course he does. It says it very plainly here. God hates divorce. Why wouldn't he? As you stand there with the broken dreams and the heartache, as in that collapse as the marriage breaks, is he heartbroken as he stands by your side as you weep? Of course. Did he design this? No, he designed this perfect model, which I'm afraid many of us will never know. And divorce has become necessary. The brokenness of humanity very often has made it necessary. But does God hate it? Does God hate anything that pierces the human heart in such a way? Of course he does. And the ideal that is laid out for us, that not quite opposite one, it is good to have that ideal. It is good to know what God would have had for us, even if many of us will break the beautiful things that we could have. Yeah, as important a point as that is, that's not quite what's going on in this text. It's not just talking about divorce where it may be necessary. Contextually, sandwiched between the idolatrous relationships and the injustice in verse 17, we have an additional cause for the anger of God. The divorce here is very much in the hands of men who are discarding their wives. Good, faithful wives. The Jews were the very first group to say that women had the right to choose who they marry. I think it's a wonderful thing. In fact, it's something that we, in terms of history, are quite new to the table. But they were the first group to say that women should have the right to choose who they marry, and yet the men have said, okay, fine, they can choose, but we can choose to divorce at a moment's notice, like that. And men are taking to themselves power over their wives, and it says that they have been unfaithful to those that they are to protect, that those that they are supposed to husband and love, they are throwing away. God is angry. In the context of the oppression and injustice, which is very much in the heart of the people in the verses that follow, we see here a form of oppression and injustice. This is not a marriage which broke down. This is not a marriage which may have had recourse to divorce. These are men who have decided to reject the way that God has designed things, to throw away these women, these faithful women, and to decide to chase after something else, to chase after the idolatrous women, these younger models who would also, bear in mind, bring a large land dowry with them. They are chasing riches, they are chasing esteem, and they're rejecting the love. They're rejecting the model that God had set. And they're throwing away the wives that they were supposed to have become so entwined with that they couldn't have imagined being without. They are rejecting God by the way that they live. They're denying him by the lives that they live. And what kind of witness is that to the world? What kind of witness is it when you cannot tell the people of God from everyone else? And that's very much what we see in Malachi chapter 2. So, in Malachi chapters 1 and 2, and in actual fact going into chapter 3, we have the rebellion of the people of God. And how common, how mundane it must be when we get to the final book of the Bible and the same things are happening. The people of God failing to be the people of God. Rescued time and again, blessed time and again, called back time and again, renewed and recommitted time and again. They center everything upon themselves and say, yes, but how has God really loved me? How have I really despised the name of God? And at the same time, living lies that deny him with everything that they do and everything that they say. As I said earlier, in this church, I'm mindful of the history. I'm mindful of the past, of previous decades of service, of previous generations going back. It's a great thing. But do not be fooled if we think, therefore, that we are of great consequence and that God just simply needs to do that last 1% to make us perfect. If we in our arrogance refuse to listen to God in the present, then the future will not match the wondrous things he did in the past. The future will not surpass the wonderful things that he did in the past. If we as a church do not listen to him, then though it breaks his heart, as it said in Jeremiah, though he weeps, we will be left behind. God will not be stopped from moving in Aberdeen. God will not be prevented from changing lives eternally. But we will not have the privilege of taking part in that. We cannot simply say that we are his people. We need to live like it. We need to love one another. We need to be patient with one another. We need to encourage one another. On occasion, we're going to have to forgive one another. It's only that way that we will see together, each of us, standing up. As we reach out to try and prevent any one of us stumbling, that we will take on the family likeness. So there'll be no denying who it is that we serve here and when we go outside, when we live lives with God out there. Taking on the family likeness because of how we are as a family. A family with one Father. Let us at least this week try and be constantly conscious of who we are. Seeing things as they are and resting in his forgiveness for not being his people. His grace, his mercy, and his strength. So maybe this week we could be the people of God. That there'll be no denying whose Father we have. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we are conscious that as we come to the last of these three prophets, we see again a similar message. We see again the failure of the people of God. And we can be conscious of the many failures that we have had in the past, in our own lives, in the present, and those that await us in the future. And we thank you, Lord, that you have a message which says, I love you. We thank you, Lord, that we have that message in the context of failure and that it is in our very failure that the scale of your forgiveness, that the scale of your plans can be seen. We thank you, Lord, that it is not based on who we can be. It's not based on our own strength. And I pray, Lord, that through our weaknesses, we would become strong in you. I pray, Lord, that you would use our weaknesses. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use every attack of the wicked one, every failure of the strength of man as a space, as an opportunity, that we would see these vulnerabilities and rejoice, that we are not self-sufficient, that we are not all-powerful, but that we rely on you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be conscious that we need you. We need you every hour, O gracious Lord. Bless us this week as flawed people, but flawed people dedicated to you, I pray. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.